Well, for those that are with us for the visiting tonight for the first time, we're on our 11th session on the book of Joel. The book of Joel is, I believe, as significant of a prophetic word for this hour of church history. It is just absolutely, just line upon line, every word is relevant to this hour of history. And the book of Joel is mostly unknown and nearly completely neglected by the body of Christ. And I've read a number of commentaries on it, and most of it has it explained away where it's really not relevant for today, but it was a historical thing that happened a long time ago, and that was the end of it. And I believe it is such an urgent word of the Lord, Joel 1, Joel 2, Joel 3, and with such relevance for today. Last week, we looked at the sevenfold response to God that God wants whenever there's a national crisis from verses 12 to 17. And these seven responses are critical. They are divinely mandated, and the Lord insists on them for a number of reasons. And as the world is perplexed by things like what happened on September 11th, and as the whole globe is about to enter into a time of crisis unprecedented in human history, as well as glory, the glory of God. There's going to be a release of revival unprecedented in human history, running simultaneous to the crisis. The nations, both believers and unbelievers, are asking, what shall we do? And the Lord says it very, very clear, what exactly He wants to be done. And it's the thing that most of the body of Christ is not doing or hearkening. And I believe that the body of Christ will fully do this before the Lord returns. There's no mystery to what God wants. He says it very, very clearly. It's just as simple as doing it. So we gave seven responses last week, verse 12 to 17 of chapter 2. This is what He wants in the hour of global crisis and national and citywide, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to give just the briefest review of that because it was the seventh response that we only spent a minute or two on. We didn't have time to develop. And that's the critical message of the whole book of Joel. And so I was planning to spend more time on it last week, so we're going to spend an entire session on it this week. Okay, the sevenfold response. Number one is God wants us to understand His role in the coming global crisis. And surprisingly, God's role is probably the most misunderstood role. Again, when in a very limited sense, though very terrible in its intensity, what happened on September 11th, affecting 3,000 deaths and many, many families, but what's coming is so far beyond that in scope and intensity on a global dimension. Very rare was God mentioned in the equation. I mean, we prayed to God. We saw man's hand in it. We saw the devil's hand in it. But God's role in crisis is almost completely misunderstood. And yet the prophets have cried from Genesis to Revelation that God is in the midst of crisis, in a unique relationship to crisis. Sometimes He allows them, sometimes He causes them in a very direct way. But He's interested in removing everything that hinders love. That's the purpose of His judgments. And I talked about four factors involved in the global crisis. God's zeal, His judgment to remove everything that hinders love. Satan's rage, man's sin, and creation's groan. There's a natural process that's related to man's sin that's working in creation, that's part of the crisis process of the crisis that's coming. We talked a bit about that. I talked last week about three responses. So the first response is to understand God's role. And that's not a small thing. That's a very, very important thing. And the book of Joel is very, very clear about that. B, we're to turn to God with wholeheartedness, including fasting and prayer. Fasting and mourning and et cetera. C, D, and E, 3, 4, and 5, this is a mandate to make the response corporate. And these three things are not kind of technicalities. They are real mandates that are distinct from one another. And they have difficulties and challenges and obstacles. Each one of them do. I've, by the grace of God, sought to give myself to these three things, and they're each very different from one another. They have their own distinct challenges. and obstacles and difficulties in each one of them. But God's mandate is to make the wholeheartedness corporate. That's not an option. That's not a technicality. That's not kind of poetic reference of, hey, why not throw in, you know, the others, more the merrier. This is a divine mandate to do this. And it takes work to do this. Calling solemn assemblies. Calling the leadership, the busiest group in the body of Christ in many cases are those in leadership, and they're almost the least responsive. It's a whole different challenge to get the leaders on board than it is to get the people on board. Getting the people on board is a challenge in itself. Calling a solemn assembly is even different than those two. There's a lot of obstacles to even calling them, and they must be called. And then there's the point of the earnest prayer. And the last point is the confidence in God's kindness, which we refer to here as the bridal paradigm. It's the encounter with the passion of God's heart that completely makes the process very, very different with this seventh dimension. And we can do six of these things, and I've seen several groups that are really pressing in to 1 through 6, A, B, C, D, E, F, but they don't have confidence in God's kindness. And it makes the entire process very, very different. It's a very different process without the seventh response. I've seen people be awakened to response number 7, but they don't press in 1 to 6. They draw back on the other ones. And so it's all of them together, and they're all here in chapter 12, verse 2 to 17. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Well, let's read chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, because the therefore is referencing Joel 2, 1 to 11, the crisis that was in Joel's generation, and which was a type and a foreshadowing of a global crisis coming in the generation the Lord returns. Therefore, in light of the crisis, therefore, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart or tear your heart. I found this to be the most challenging and the most piercing and penetrating word in the whole exhortation. Tear your heart. Do what it takes to get through to the bottom of the issue, to deal with it in a radical way. The tearing of the heart, what a powerful exhortation and command. The Lord says there might be times when it's not easy to do it. The price may seem to be great. Tear your heart, not your clothes, in kind of some religious ritual. Jesus talked about the tearing of the heart in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye makes you sin, cut it, pluck it out. It was talking about a radical dealing that even bruises the heart in the process of getting through to righteousness. There is a tear. There is a bruise. There is sometimes a pain when the Lord, in cooperation with our decisions, pulls the roots of bondage, pulls the whole root system out. And ouch, it hurts to break through on areas. We want to get free. We want to do everything but tear the heart and to really lay the thing out, our lifestyles, in a way to where freedom is going to be reality. We want to be free. By the Lord just sovereignly whisking us away one day, and it's just all going to be over. The Lord says, I will help you. There's a divine enabling. There's a divine empowering. But there is a cooperation. And he says, tear the heart, rend the heart. And that's typically the part that is most overlooked in the process. That's the part I don't like, really. I don't mind missing a few meals. I don't mind crying a little bit. I don't mind gathering together with all the people, some anointed music and praying. It's the tearing of the heart part that kind of gets intensely personal. He says, return to the Lord. And then he gives the reason. He gives 5 reasons why we return to the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Return to the Lord because, or for, he's gracious, number one. Number two, he's merciful. This is why people that are lost in bondage to sin, that have lost their way, they can return with confidence because they know these things about the personality of God. They know he's gracious, or do they? I think one of the reasons there's not as much turning as there needs to be, we don't know that he's gracious. And we don't know that in his graciousness, he will make a way of deliverance for us. He will help us. He will, like in Luke 15, the lost sheep, he will carry us. He will carry us to the place of breakthrough and victory. He really will be gracious. He will help us each step of the way of the tearing of our hearts. Number 3, he's slow to anger. Number 4, he's of great kindness. That's my That's the one I really like to focus in on. He's of great kindness. And number five, he relents from doing harm. It's in his personality to change his plans from doing harm, from allowing the judgment to hit that geographic area. He says, I do everything I can to work out a way to do it different, but I don't want to violate the free will of man, and I don't want to violate my own justice. But I'm going to do everything I can. I'm looking for a way to cause the outcome to become good. He does relent from doing harm. It's in his heart to do that. And then Joel says this very important and very interesting, mysterious statement. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Then it goes on in verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, gather the elders, the children, the bride, and the bridegroom. Let them come out of the chamber. In verse 17, it describes the prayer. Let the priest cry out and weep and say, spare your people and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should not rule over them. So why should they say among the people, where's their God? This one, just interesting for those of you that have studied Joel. Some commentators say that it's a locust invasion of chapter 2, which there was a locust invasion in chapter 1. But chapter 2, the prayer is that the nations would not rule over Israel. The threat is an invasion of a nation called Babylon. The prayer wasn't, Lord, why should the locust devour our crops? It's why should an unrighteous nation come in and destroy? And that's one of the points of focus as to how we know it's a Babylonian invasion. It's a great military crisis that's on the verge of coming in and wiping out the nation of Israel. We've gone through that a number of times in the last 10 weeks. So I won't go through that again. I want to focus in on verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14. Roman numeral 2 on the page. Confidence in God's kindness. This is critical. If we don't take the time to develop our understanding of God's heart, and it takes time to develop this, the understanding of God's heart does not come automatic. It takes time to develop this understanding. We feed our spirit on it deliberately because this is one of the great motivations, the most powerful motivation to get the people to turn. He says, turn because or for he's gracious. That's the motive that Joel is using in order to get the people that have a willing spirit to have courage to make the necessary decisions to tear their heart so they stop the things that are breaking their fellowship with God, and it gives them the courage that God could actually release power to deliver them. If you have an angry God, the logic is, a God who's going to be angry with the people that are willing to respond to him, the logic is, I probably won't make it anyway, so why go through the hassle? He's going to wipe me out in a minute. It's the idea of the God with a big hammer looking for a reason to smash us and crush us. That's the God that many believers are worshiping. But they do the logic. They go, if he's not a God of graciousness, and now we know technically he is, but in real practical emotional responses, we're not coming before God who's gracious, so we do the math and we say, probably, we're not going to make it anyway, and he's looking for a reason to smash me, so why go through the pain? I'm not going to break through. I'm going to come under judgment anyway. And if I do press all the way, he's not bending over, if you will, doing everything he can to come and deliver us. You know, I tell people, you take one step, he'll take 10. He's bending over, if you will, in a posture of eagerness, saying, I want you, but I don't want to violate your free will. I want you if you want it. I want to help you if you want to be helped. I will not force you. If you want it, you take one step, I'll take 10 to deliver you. We need a God of graciousness, a gracious God who's merciful, slow to anger, who's of great kindness, or we're not going to be sufficiently motivated. Now, Joel's already given them the motivation of chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. A great enemy army, a military invasion is on the threshold. He's going to annihilate the nation. So the judgment motivation is already in place, because there's a twofold motivation. There's the judgment motivation for those that resist. The Lord says, well, I'm warning you and threatening you of judgment. But to those that are willing to respond, he offers himself as the God of kindness, who's going to go out of his way to help them get through and break through so they can cooperate and be in a position of receiving blessing instead of a position of receiving God's judgment. So we have to work through this. It's in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul the Apostle says it the clearest. He says, do not despise, he goes, the kindness of God. Do not despise the kindness, Romans 2, 4, of God, the tenderness of God's heart that leads you to repentance if you come into encounter with his kindness. If the people of God with a willing spirit will encounter the God of kindness, it will lead them to repentance. It will motivate them to tear their heart, and it will motivate them with hope that God is going to actually help them in the process. The God of kindness, when we encounter him, it leads us to the pathway of repentance. But we cannot minimize the importance of the God of kindness in terms of the experience of the people. We must labor to establish this. It's not enough to hear it once or twice. It's not even enough to preach it a few times. Our spirit has to be overflowing with this reality. It's at the very center of this eschatological end-time judgment is the call to wholeheartedness based on the fact that God is of great kindness. And we have to press the point. We have to do our best, overdo it, which is impossible, of getting the people ready on this. That's why we're returning, because of five things. He's gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Number one, he is gracious. He evaluates us so differently than anybody else does. He evaluates us so differently. It says in Psalm 103, verse 14, he remembers that we're dust when he relates to us. I love that. Psalm 103, verse 14, when he relates to us, he remembers our frailty. He remembers we're dust. Psalm 78, verse 39 says the same thing. Psalm 78, verse 39, he remembers that we are but flesh. He remembers it. Psalm 78, verse 39, I like that. He is gracious. When he looks at me, I say, I blew it again. He goes, I remember your dust. Psalm 103, and I remember you're but flesh. And so as I relate to you, I relate to you at the level that is workable. God is human friendly in his style of relating to us. He is gracious. His requirements are within the reach of weak and broken people by the grace of God. It says in 1 John 5, verse 4, his commandments are not burdensome. If we get into the river of experiencing and encountering love, is what 1 John 5 is all about. If we get into the river of encountering him, his commandments are not burdensome. They're doable for weak and broken people. My point is, it's God's graciousness that set up the boundaries. He set up the whole framework of which we could succeed in touching him to change history. The standard is not so high that weak and broken people can't do it. It's a gracious God that created the standard and the whole framework. It's Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And of course, the premise is, if you're in the place of encounter, if your heart's being touched by the Spirit, if you're feeding your spirit on the truth of who I am, it's touching you, it's awakening you. My commandments are not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The obeying God, because God's help is there, because God's kind with our failures and he helps us with the Holy Spirit. But beloved, this only works as we're pursuing a life of encounter with the Lord. We call it a life of prayer, but another term you might use it, the life of encounter. Number two, so he's gracious. He's gracious in his style, his standards, his whole framework, his whole, the whole boundaries of the boundary lines of walking before God and with God are doable. He's gracious. He's not the military leader or the harsh football coach that can't see any weakness at all. He's gracious. It's critical. That was David's greatest revelation, was God's merciful heart and graciousness. That's why David ran to God instead of from God when he stumbled. Number two, he's merciful. He's merciful. Not only Does he create a pathway and a standard that's doable in his grace? He's merciful. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah 55, verse 7 and 8, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways are higher than man's ways. We all know that verse. As high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are higher than man's ways. But if you read the context, Isaiah 55, verse 7 and 8, he's talking about his willingness to give mercy to sinful people. He goes, there's nobody that would give mercy to at the extreme that I will give mercy. The most merciful person would still back down after a certain while. And the Lord says, I would still give mercy if they would say yes to me. He says, search the heavens and the earth. Search all over the earth, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, nobody can model the passion I have for mercy. It says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, the Lord forgives iniquity and he delights in mercy. Micah 7, 18, he forgives iniquity, but he delights in mercy. It's like the Lord says, this is the thing I enjoy most. I love taking weak and broken people that have a yes in their spirit and absolutely blowing their minds with my ability to give them another beginning, a new start. The Lord says, I delight in it. I love the look on their face. I love the response of their heart when it dawns on them that I'm giving them yet another opportunity for a brand new beginning after so many warnings and so many failures. Because that's one of my, I believe that's one of God's favorite dimensions of ruling and leading the whole universe, is watching the expressions and the heart responses of, you know, it's 10,000 times he goes, Mike, I'll give you another beginning. I go, oh, God, Lord, I love it when you do that. I love that. I delight in what happens in the lives of my beloved when I give them mercy. It radically reworks our whole inward life. It really does. It, our emotional chemistry is radically changed. It says in Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None whatsoever. I want them to turn and live. I am looking for a way. I am looking for a way to forgive them without violating their free will or without violating my justice. Because see, God honors the free will. And when a man says, I don't want God, God says, that's exactly what I will allow you to live in time and eternity without me. I will not cause you to relate to me if you don't want to. I will not violate the dignity of the free will. And he won't violate his justice. But he says, I look for a way. The Lord looks for a way, every way possible to forgive. Every way possible. God went way out of his way. Way out of his way. In redemption. It says in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. That salvation. It was with great difficulty. It was with great difficulty that the righteous are saved. With great difficulty. It's not difficulty on the side of the righteous because it's a free gift. The difficulty is what it cost God to provide the way of salvation. With great difficulty, the righteous are saved. One translation says, scarcely are the righteous saved. Meaning it was, I don't like that translation. I like the translation says, with great difficulty. The Lord, for God to become human, come to the earth, be crushed by the wrath of his Father, that was with great difficulty. The Lord says, mercy is what I'm about. I went way out of my way to make a way for you. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that is my desire, to show mercy. I delight in it. He's slow to anger. This is each one of these have a little dimension that overlaps, but they have a unique distinctives, each one of these dimensions of God's heart. It's not just saying the same thing every time, exactly the same thing. There are some overlap of just that sentiment of that holy sentiment of goodwill towards us. But there's different distinctive dimensions of this, and each one of them are worth us going deep into the well of God's heart on each one of these issues. He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He gives time. When we would have said enough is enough, God yet gives another season, another chance. Another set chance. I remember it was in Luke chapter 9 that John the apostle said, Lord, the city of Samaria, they wouldn't respond. Just nuke the city. Burn the city. The Lord says, no. And the Lord says, I have the Lord had it planned. He said, I give him time. I'm going to visit the city in power. And of course, Acts chapter 8 through John, John got to call down the fire of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8 on the very city he wanted to call fire to eliminate. A couple years later, one of the passages that really touches me in the greatest way is in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. It's to the church of Thyatira. Jezebel, he says, you've tolerated Jezebel. And he goes, Jezebel teaches the bondservants of God to live in immorality, that somehow it's okay to live in immorality. But here's what the Lord says. Here's the risen Christ speaking to John. He says, I'm going to give them time to repent. And if they don't, then I'll take the options away. I'll cast them on a sickbed. And it's not the fury of God casting them on the sickbed. The Lord says, in the place of sickness, they will not have the same capacities to engage in immorality. I will take the options away to free them. I want them free. I will cast them and their children on a sickbed. I will completely distract them with a burning fire to get them free from the other negative fire, the sinful fire. So the Lord's commitment to cast them on a sickbed was about freeing them. But the part that touches me, he goes, they're fully engaged in this, but I'm going to give them, he says, John, go tell them. I will give them even more time. I'm going to give them yet another chance. I go, Lord, this is amazing thing. An amazing thing. It was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. The Lord tells Abraham, he says, Abraham, he goes, your descendants are going to inherit the land of Israel. It's going to be a while before they inherit it. It's going to be 500 years later under the leadership of Joshua before they inherit it. But he says, you're going to inherit the land. But he goes, here's what I'm going to do. He says, you're going to go into 400 years of captivity into Egypt. I mean, he tells Abraham this. And Abraham's going, boy, that's intense. 400 years into, wow. You know, Abraham might have thought, I think I'm not going to write that one down, you know. But he did, and it's important that he did. But the Lord gave a reason. He said, because in the land of Israel are the Amorites. And he goes, their sin has not come to completion. Their sin has not matured yet, and it won't mature for another 400 years. And I will never, ever do anything that will violate my justice. He says, I'm going to give them time. But I already know in my foreknowledge, I'm not going to allow justice, the sword of justice, to strike them until they've gone to the very uttermost of violating my grace and my kindness to them. And he says it'll take them 400 more years, but they will say no to me. I know in my foreknowledge that the Amorites will resist me, and in 400 years, the time is up. I can imagine Abraham saying, could we shorten that to 300 years, you know? Is there any way that, you know, maybe we could kind of... The Lord says, no, that I cannot. It's in my nature. I will not speed up the process. That is an amazing fact of God's heart relating to a rebellious nation. He goes, no, I'm going to give them all the time they need. But I know that they will say no, just like Pharaoh. He goes, I know Pharaoh will say no at the end of the day in the time of Moses. It's an amazing thing. It's in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. I'm just giving you these verses so you can do your own Bible study on this at another time. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. It's the man that has the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard. And 3 years later, there's no fruit. And he says, you know, I put a lot of time and money. There is no fruit. This is a bad investment. I put an incredible amount of time, a lot of energy. There is no fruit 3 years later. And then the other man says, how about give it one more year? Give it another season before judgment comes. That is the Lord's heart. He goes, if there's even a chance, I will give them yet one more season. He's very slow to anger. He's looking for a way to release blessing instead of judgment without violating your free will and his own justice. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That's the verse where it says that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Because the Lord The Lord is not slack according with his promises, is what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slack, but he's giving ample time for the nations to be saved because he wants no one to perish. So he's letting human history continue on because he goes, I want more to have a chance to hear the gospel and for the gospel to have a stronghold in more nations so that more people hear it with a better opportunity. He gives those nations another time because when he comes at the second coming, a number of these nations will be wiped out forever when he sets up his earthly kingdom. A number of the nations will not enter into his earthly kingdom. He will wipe them out, but he wants to give them yet another generation to give them an opportunity to respond. He is so slow to anger. It's a magnificent study in the Word of God of God's desire individually and corporately to whole nations to give us a chance. You know, sometimes we get in a wrong relationship with somebody, a strife, and then we find out they did something real bad, and we say, there you go, Lord. And the Lord says, no, I'm looking for a way to forgive them, not to crush them. I'm looking for a way to forgive them, not to crush them. So sometimes you might hear of somebody who's caused you a hard time, they're doing this and that. You say, well, I bet the Lord's going to get them, and the Lord doesn't. And 10 years goes by, and he doesn't. And the Lord says, 10 years is nothing. That's what I'm doing with you. I've let you go 10 years. Well, Lord, let's not get all technical about it. Number four, he's of great kindness. He takes the initiative. He makes plans. He's desiring a way. He's desiring to make a way of escape. He's looking for cities to avoid the calamity that is scheduled for the planet. He's looking for a way out. That's his personality. He's inclined in kindness to lead the universe with kindness. And the next one, he relents from doing harm. He relents from doing harm. It says in verse 26 of Joel 2, he deals wondrously with his people. He does relent from doing harm. Meaning, it doesn't mean that God made his mind up and it was final and then suddenly the Lord changed his mind and took himself by surprise. I don't believe that that's what's going on. I believe the Lord's saying the way it is going in the present tense, according to, I'm going to honor the free will of human beings, and I cannot violate my justice. You know, God doesn't even violate his justice when he deals with the devil. He gives the devil every dimension of fairness in his treatment with him. Even the way that he conquers and defeats the devil is entirely fair. The Lord doesn't take any shortcuts at all in even defeating the devil. Perfect justice in everything he does. He plays exactly according to fairness. He operates by fairness and justice. But he relents. One of the great examples of God relenting, of course, there's a number of them. We're going to go through a few of them just quite briefly. Is that as this story in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 22 to 33. Genesis 18, verse 22 to 33. It's Abraham. It's the whole Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, how about if there's only 50 people out of thousands? The Lord says, I'll take 50. 50 would do it. And he says, how about 45, then 40, then 30, then 20? Then, Lord, how about 10? Would 10 do it? The Lord says, of course 10 would do it. I'd save the city for 10. I would save it for 10. Find me 10 who will agree with my heart. That's enough reason for me to save the city. And the Lord obviously was speaking in absolute truthfulness. He wasn't saying, well, I know they're not, so I'm just going to wipe them out anyway. The Lord says, no, I would long that 10 would come forth, and I will save Sodom and Gomorrah for 10. And so it's not like the Lord's changing his mind. It's like the Lord saying, if the circumstances will change from what they are now, the circumstances will change, it will give me a way to change the administration of how I'm leading the earth. If a city rises up and repents, the Lord says, now without violating my justice or their free will, I can now send blessing to them. I can do it without violating truth. And it's in that sense that he relents. Because the circumstance that he's relating to changes. And of course, the Lord in his foreknowledge knows it all, but he relates to us according to our own even weaknesses and our own ways. And he says, there's a dynamic relationship because you press in and there's a different situation. I will cause the circumstances to be different. There is a cause effect and he wants us to know it. Then he says, the next line, Joel says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? Who knows? Who knows if he will do this? I learned this passage from the New American Standard. It says, perhaps he will turn. And I just learned it with that. I love that word, perhaps he will turn. It's got a hold of me. I called it the mysterious perhaps of God. The Lord says, I might not. And the Lord's not trying to keep us guessing like it's a game. That's not what's going on here. The Lord says, I'm not gonna tell you the full implications of all the numbers and all the amounts. We try to make equations out of it and try to do funny things with it. He goes, you just press in and trust me that if I could find 10 in Sodom to save it, if I could find 10, just trust me, I'm a God of kindness. If there's any way I can do it without violating their free will or my free will, I will do it. And so the Lord gives the invitation to the whole human race, perhaps. Now, of course, he's talking in Joel chapter 2 to the, they're waiting for an invasion from the nation of Babylon, a military invasion that's going to absolutely destroy them. And Joel says, even perhaps, even in this invasion, perhaps I will have pockets of mercy. Perhaps I will have cities of refuge. Perhaps I'm not going to just lay it out to you so you can make an equation out of it and then try to fulfill the equation without relating to God. God says, no, you trust my heart. You press in, and I can assure you that I have far greater mercy than you do. And it goes on, says, perhaps he'll leave a blessing behind him. He'll take the disaster zone and turn it into a revival center. He'll make it a place of blessing. God will leave a sovereign blessing in the place that would have had disaster if they would not have turned. He'll make it a revival center. He says, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord. Now, what that means is that if the Babylonian invasion happens, this military invasion, the crops are going to be all destroyed, like it was in Joel 1 with the locusts. If there's a drought, they'll all be destroyed. There will be no grain and there will be no wine. There will not be a grain offering or a drink offering. The very presence of them means the Lord took the judgment off. Because when Babylon came through, they left them with no crops and no temple and no religious institution. There was no way for them to offer these things to continue in the life of devotion and worship as they knew it. So the Lord was, when he said perhaps they'll have a grain offering and a drink offering, in our context it would be, you cry out to God and judgment's coming, and perhaps I will turn it around and I will allow the singers to sing and the dancers to dance. In other words, I'll allow you to continue without the judgment touching you in a personal way. I'll put a hedge around you of protection. Let's go ahead and turn the page. Now, I'm going to take you to a few passages. We only got a few minutes left, but I want you to see this. We won't look at all of these, but they're very, very dynamic. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah 2. It's one of my favorite ones. It's the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 2. Now, Zephaniah is a contemporary with Joel. It's right before the Babylonian invasion. And the Babylonian invasion was a picture and a type of the global crisis at the end of the age before the Lord returns. And the Lord meant it to be a picture in history of what would happen on a global scale, but even larger and more intense. A larger scale and a more intensive judgment to the whole earth. Anyway, Zephaniah 2 is just a parallel passage to Joel chapter 2. And look how Zephaniah says it's the same time frame. Zephaniah and Joel undoubtedly were friends and comrades. Look what what Zephaniah says in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together. Yes, gather together. And he's calling the solemn assembly. Before the decree is issued, before the heavenly decree begins, before the decree in the heavens, that time in natural time, in real time and space, there's a time that could be measured in the earthly sense where God says, it is now too late from this minute forward. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes through the Babylonian invasion, before the day of the Lord comes upon you, here's what he says in verse 3. This is parallel to the perhaps of God. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness and humility. It may be. I like that phrase. Another translation says the word perhaps there as well. It may be, or perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. perhaps God will cause. And he's telling this to the nation of Israel right before the Babylonian invasion and making it a picture, a parallel for this hour of history. Perhaps when the fierce anger does touch the land, I will cause you to be hidden. Perhaps I will raise up a hedge around you in your geographic area, and you will be a city of refuge. You will be a pocket of mercy. Perhaps, you don't know, press into God. And that's what we're believing God for our city here. And it may be the whole city, maybe part of the city, maybe hundreds of miles. I don't know. The perhaps of God is there. The Lord says, trust me. You press in, and I will pay you well. I will do better than you would have thought if you had all the facts. I love that, the perhaps of God. Let's go one book back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17. Now, Habakkuk and Zephaniah, I love it, and Joel are all contemporaries. And along with Jeremiah as well. Habakkuk and Joel and Zephaniah, you need to study them all together. Now, Habakkuk is obviously, it refers to the Babylonian invasion. That's the big event next on the calendar, and it's right around the corner. But it's also, Habakkuk 3 is talking at the very end of the age, and look what it says. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. He's talking about this glorious coming of the Lord described in chapter 3. The second coming of Christ is being described in such majestic terms of God's visiting the planet in judgment. It's really terrifying, which is, again, the ultimate fulfillment of what Babylon is doing in a limited way. It's the Lord's, the day of the Lord coming to deal with sin. But at the second coming, it's a far greater extreme of that. But it's the same subject, the day of the Lord dealing with sin. And so Habakkuk describes that day, and it's there's few chapters in the Bible that will move you related to the second coming of Christ like Habakkuk chapter 3. It is absolutely stunning and terrifying. And when Habakkuk saw it in verse 16, he goes, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones. I trembled seeing the majestic Christ Jesus coming in judgment to remove everything that hinders love. He says, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He goes, I want to find a way to rest. I want to, how is this going to happen when he comes to the people? He will invade them with his troops. And then here's what Joel says. Here's that perhaps. Though the fig tree may not blossom, it may or may not. Though the fruit may be on the vines and it may not. Though the labor of the olive tree, it may fail. That word may keeps showing up. Though the fields yield no fruit. Though the flocks, they may be cut off, they may not be cut off. And there are no herds in the stalls. There's no meat yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. For the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will go before me. He will make my walk on the high hills. He says, perhaps in that day when I cry out, perhaps the food may not be there, but perhaps it might be there. I don't know. He's just described total annihilation earlier in chapter 3. But he goes, perhaps there will be provision, and perhaps there won't be. But I know this. I know this as an individual. I'm going to press into God's heart. In verse 18 and 19, I know that God will be strength to me, and he may be provision in a way that is not the rule of the day for the rest of the geographic area. See, normally when judgment comes, it's just settled. Verse 17, the fig tree does not blossom. The fruit is not on the vine, but it might be in the lives of the righteous. The Lord says, there is an hour, there is a supernatural provision I will give those that cry out to me with all their hearts. I love this. Let's go to let's go back a couple books. Let me see. I'm trying to keep it in order here. To Jonah. Go to Jonah. It's about three or four more books. Jonah's a little one. Right before Micah. Jonah. Jonah, and I got all the verses here on the handout here. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7 to 10. Oh, it should be Jonah chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Okay, glad I caught that. Jonah 3, 7 to 10, look at this. And it says, now here's what's happened. Jonah, as you know, the prophet, has gone to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which was the most wicked nation in the world in Jonah's day. I mean, they were a brutal, cruel, savage enemy of Israel. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because it would truly be like a Jewish prophet going to Berlin in the height of Adolf Hitler's reign and preaching repentance to Berlin so they could enjoy revival. A prophet from Israel. It was literally of the same intensity. Nineveh was the Berlin of Nazi Germany. It was the capital of a very cruel and unmerciful people who came in and annihilated the nation of Israel. They actually did in 721 BC. But this is long time before that, about 100 years before that, Jonah goes to them. He goes, Lord, I don't like them. They are always mean to us. They hurt us every chance. The Lord says, go there anyway. And he goes there, and what happens is the king of Nineveh, let's go to Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Because in chapter 3, 1 to 4, Jonah preaches, and they believe God. Verse 5, they fast and pray. They put on sackcloth. They do the Joel 2 thing. They do it. This evil city does it. And the king of Nineveh rose from his throne, verse 6. He covered himself with sackcloth. He caused the whole message of judgment to be published. He put it in the USA Today of Nineveh to the whole nation. He says, nobody, man or beast, nobody can eat. Everybody is going to fast and everyone's going to repent. Verse 9. Here's what this unrighteous king says. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn his face away from anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works. I mean, I'm talking about, seriously, of the level of evil against the nation of Israel. They wanted to annihilate the nation of Israel, and 100 years later, they actually did come in and wipe out the 10 northern tribes in 721 B.C., 100 years later, but it was a couple generations down the road. But look at verse 10. Then God saw their works turned from that they turned from evil, and God relented from the disaster. This is real. This really happened to Nineveh. Beloved, if it can happen to Nineveh, it can happen to anyone. Let's go another couple, just another book or two back. Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. He's describing the judgment. Well, actually, this is the judgment of Assyria about 100 years later. Amos is saying the Assyrians are coming. They're going to wipe us out under the discipline of God. And so he's prophesying to Israel. And in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he says, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. It may be the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. To the 10 northern tribes, what he's talking about. But it's the phrase, it may be that God will be gracious. Amos had this mysterious perhaps of God as well in his theology. Beloved, the it may be can apply to your city. It really can. And I'm taking this really serious for Kansas City. I want Kansas City to be a pocket of mercy in the midst of global crisis and judgment. I believe God's going to raise up cities of refuge all over the earth, and I want this to be one of them. I believe it can be in the grace of God, and I believe your city can be if you gather the people together in wholeheartedness and do what God says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. But not 5 minutes before the disaster. We want a corporate, long-term history of entering into the place of encounter with God's heart. We're not earning the mercy. We're lining up to where God can show it without violating the free will of people or his own justice. We're not earning it. We're lining up where God can manifest his goodness without violating his own ways. So don't think of it as earning it. I think of it as lining up in agreement. I love that. It says, verse 15, hate evil, love good. It may be that the God of hosts will be gracious. Turn to chapter 7. It's the same problem. Judgment's around the corner, but this time in chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, the judgment is a locust swarm and a consuming fire. The Lord God showed me, behold, God formed a locust swarm, like in Joel 1. God is the one that formed it. It wasn't just a natural product of just, you know, it was a little, the circumstances were just right. Sometimes God forms it. Notice it was at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass that I said, oh God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob might stand, because this agricultural disaster will wipe him out, because the Assyrians are coming right on the heels of it. It's the same parallel of what happened in Joel. Joel 1, the locusts. Joel 2, the Babylonians. There was a locust invasion about to happen, and then the military invasion of Assyria. It was the same parallel things happening in Joel 1 and 2, which is all described in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says, I'll send the locusts in, and then I'm going to send the military in after the locusts. It's all described. It's God's way. I'm going to stir up the agriculture in a negative way. I'm going to get your attention by your food. And if that doesn't, I'm sending in an army. So he cries out in verse 2, oh God, please let Jacob stand. Verse 3, the Lord relented. It will not be. Amos said, whoo, boy, intercession works. Beloved, this is real. It works. Look at the next verse. Then the Lord showed me, well, they're falling backwards again in compromise, and they hadn't repented. Your prayer bought them some time. The Lord called for a conflict by fire. A consuming, great, devouring fire was going to devour the whole territory. And then Amos said, well, it worked before. I know the power of intercession, the mystery of intercession. Oh, God, cease, I pray, for Jacob is might stand, for he is so small. So the Lord said, okay. And he relented, and the fire didn't happen. He stopped the fire. Beloved, I love the perhaps of God. You never know. You never know when it's coming. You never know when it's coming. Let's look at second, let me see. Well, we're out of time, but I'll just read these to you. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34. I'm gonna read one more to you and just quote the others to you, because we are out of time. Spent too much on the front end, kind of getting warmed up. 2 Chronicles. But you got the verses here, so you can read them on your own. But 2 Chronicles 34. Great. It's absolutely fantastic. What's happening in 2 Chronicles 34 is Josiah, the king. This is right before the Babylonian invasion as well. Josiah is the king at the same time that Jeremiah is the prophet, and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Joel are prophesying at the end of Josiah's reign. And so here's what happens is verse 22, Huldah the prophetess, this woman prophetess, who was a keeper of the wardrobe, but she had an anointing of the Spirit on her. She went and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, verse 23, thus says the Lord, tell the man who sent you, that's Josiah, tell the man who sent you. I find that strange. But you think the Lord would have said, tell Josiah, the king. But he said, tell the man who sent you to me. Because Josiah went to this prophetess, and he said, you know, here is the most powerful man in the land. He went to this lady who was the keeper of the wardrobe. He says, I hear you've got an anointing of the Holy Spirit on you. I need help. I mean, he was a humble man. He's the most powerful man in the land. He says, talk to the Lord for me. Get some divine information. Here's the message. Thus says the Lord, I will bring calamity. In other words, the Babylonian army is coming. And it will come upon all the inhabitants, and all the Deuteronomy 28 curses are coming, which spoke of the military invasion. In verse 25, I'm doing it because they've forsaken me, and they've burned incense to other gods. They're worshiping demons and gods. Verse 25 in the middle, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and my wrath will not be quenched. And the Lord really did pour out his wrath in 586 BC in a terrifying way. This is just a couple decades before this is to happen. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, you go tell him this. Look at verse 29. That's the verse you want to read. Tell the king of Judah, Josiah, because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself when you heard the words of judgment, you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes, you wept before me. I have heard your words. Go tell that young man. Josiah is in his 30s. And then the king, he says, you go tell him, verse 28. I will gather him to his father. So he will die, but he'll be gathered to his grave in peace. The calamity is coming, but it won't come in his lifetime. I will prolong the calamity, and he will not see it in his day. Now, this is the God we're relating to that we call bridegroom. I like this God. I like his ways. He's sending his judgments. But beloved, it's not just final. There is something the people of God can do to get in alignment with his heart, because God says, I will do everything to give mercy if you will give me a reason to. Look at B, Ezekiel 33. I read that verse already. The Lord says, put verse 10 and 11 there. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He goes, if they will turn, I will absolutely let them live if they will just turn. And this is right before the Babylonian invasion, the same thing. I will absolutely let the nation live if they'll turn. Here's the absolutely surprising one. It's in Jeremiah 58. It's some years later. Babylon is now going to be in judgment. God says, you know what? If you cry out for Babylon, maybe I will show mercy to even Babylon. Jeremiah's going, Lord, Babylon has been mean to us. And the Lord says, yeah, but Babylon has been my rod of correction that will cause a midstream correction so the Messiah will come through through the line of Israel and salvation to the world. Yeah, but Lord, but they're mean and they're cruel and they're evil. The Lord says, you cry out and perhaps I will save even the people in the midst of Babylon. God will save them in the midst of Nineveh, the Assyrians. That was the evil nation against Israel in that time. And here it is a couple hundred years later. I'll do it for Babylon. God will save a remnant amongst the most wicked nations if the people of God will cry out. And then, of course, my favorite two are the last two here. King David. Well, they're all my favorite ones. I mean, how can any of these not be your favorite ones? Here he is in the time of sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the prophet Nathan comes and says, your son's going to die. The new baby born in a fornication is going to die. So 7 days, David's laying on the ground fasting and crying out to God. Finally, the baby dies. And the guys over here are scared because they go, the baby died. Who's going to tell the king? He made do something real extreme. He's been laying down for 7 days. And they kind of sneak up on the king. And the king goes, what's going on? They go, you tell him. No, you tell him. No, you tell him. He says, no, I kind of understanding what's going on. They go, the baby died. David says, okay. He gets up, washes his face, gets a Big Mac, eats dinner 7 days later, goes, okay. They go, and worship. I love you, God. And they go, David, you're crazy. You're bizarre. Why are you doing that? Your baby died. He said, I knew the baby might die. But I know God, perhaps, he goes, I know him. I remember the days in the wilderness and I stumbled and fell a number of times and he saved me, perhaps. You never know with God, even though he declares it, perhaps. I love that one. I love it. And he says, I'm free now. And he went and ate and worshiped God. And they said, David, you're strange. He goes, oh, I know God. God has this dimension in his heart. You humble yourself. You cry out. It moves him. He's moved by that. He delights in mercy. Last one, 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, David's the sin. Here he is sinning at the end of his life in a grievous way. It's more serious than it appears if you don't really understand the gravity of it. Because you say he's just numbered Israel, but it was a profound statement of pride. It says that 1 Chronicles 21, the devil moved David to do this. A spirit of pride came on him for a moment. It was satanically induced. And David wanted to boast in his army instead of in the Lord. And the Lord says, David, this isn't like you. This isn't you. And the Lord says, there's going to come judgment for this. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you three choices. You can have an invading army come in. David went, ugh. Number two, you can have a drought and people will die of starvation or be really troubled, you know, because of the agriculture. And, ugh. Or he goes, you can have my hand come as a pestilence for 3 days over you. What do you want? David says, I don't like men. I don't trust them. They're mean. He goes, I will throw myself into your hands, God, because who knows with you what you will do? Who knows what you will do? He goes, I'll take your judgment. I don't want man and I don't want nature's. I want yours. I want your direct. I'll take my chances with you because I know who you are. It's just that revelation David had of God's heart. Well, we covered a lot of verses tonight, didn't we? But you got something to go work on now in your private time. Let's stand.